invitation to share God's word with you today. Thank you too for that information and video on Tear Fund. I don't know which country that was filmed in, but currently at St. Peter's we have a team out in Malawi as part of our partnership there. They've been out there a few days and be out there for most of this week. And we partner with Hope Missions, who work holistically in some of the village areas outside Lilongwe, the capital. And they hope to plant a church, but in addition to that, they would perhaps build a clinic or a nursery school. And certainly our team have been involved in a nursery school a few days ago, and helping with the food program, which we support so that the kids get a reasonable meal. And we're getting videos each day from the team, and certainly in the nursery school, they took some toys out for the young children. And apparently they've never played with toys before. So it was just delightful. And today, well, Hope Mission started working in a new village last year when the team went out. And in the meantime, they have built a church, just a very basic four walls and a roof. And today the team will be sharing in the official opening of that new church building. And you just had a glimpse of the singing there. It's just like that in Malawi. It's what I miss most since I stopped going. And the joy and the natural rhythm and harmony that they have when they have so little is a joy to behold, and it's a lesson for us as well, I'm sure. Well, today, as you've already been told, is Pentecost Sunday, and Acts 2, that was part of it was read to us, recounts the day when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, like a violent wind, as Tom mentioned, and tongues of fire. And all those gathered were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues. And after Peter had preached to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, about 3,000 were converted and added to their number. We could say it was the beginning of the church as we know it. And verses 42 to 47 in Acts 2 go on to tell us what the early church was like. We could say that they show us the marks of a healthy church fellowship, devoted to teaching, to communion, to prayer, to sharing what they had so that no one was in need, and accompanied by signs and wonders. And I could perhaps have preached on that this morning, but instead, I've chosen this passage that was read to us from 1 Thessalonians 5, and which I believe also shows us some marks of a healthy church. It's a church that Paul clearly loved. He had a lot of good, positive, encouraging things to say about them in this first letter. They were doing well. Paul was blessed to hear what was going on there from Timothy. And I hope too that we can be encouraged and learn from their example as we look at these verses together. They give us Paul's final words in this letter to the church of Thessalonica. And it's headed "Final Instructions" in my Bible. Note instructions, not suggestions. He's already had plenty of good things to say about the church, giving thanks for how they're doing in the face of difficulties and how good an example they are to other churches. He's talked about his own ministry among them and what a good report he's received from following Timothy's visit to them. He's given them some teaching on how they should live. He's clarified some issues over those who have died, that they haven't missed out on the second coming of Jesus. And now, what a final list this is. It's as if Paul was thinking, I need to go, I need to finish off this letter, but there are so many other things I wanted to say, so here goes. And it's bang, 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 one thing after another, like bullets out of a gun, seemingly random and unconnected, but I think with an overarching focus on relationships. So this is something of a whistle-stop tour of what he feels he needs to share with the church before he signs off. And in his musings, I think we can find some more marks of a healthy church. And if you have a Bible with you, whatever form, it's up there anyway, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to follow these verses as we journey through them. Let's begin with verses 12 and 13. How we should relate to our leaders. This obviously includes pastors and elders, but I believe anyone in a leadership position. My version of the NIV talks about those who care for us in the Lord, but perhaps a better translation is those who are over us in the Lord. There's an assumption first that they work hard amongst those they lead, that they care for them and that they admonish them. We'll come back to that in a moment. And in the light of that, again, assuming they're faithful to their calling, how should we respond to those who lead us? What does Paul say? Well, first of all, verse 12, he says, acknowledge them. Recognize that they've been called to service. Then in verse 13, respect them. Hold them in the highest regard. Now, respect, of course, needs to be earned. And they do that by leading faithfully under God. Leaders have their part to play in this relationship. Summed up, for example, in 1 Peter 5, be shepherds of the flock. Watch over them, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to them, but being examples to the flock. And then thirdly, Paul says we're to love our leaders. You know, leadership can be a lonely business. Jim Graham, who was a pastor of a very large church for many years, in his very loose paraphrase of verse 12, says their involvement with you is demanding and unbelievably difficult. They're always in danger of being misunderstood and misrepresented. I hope that's not the case here. Leaders know too that they must one day give an account of their leadership. Hebrews 13 talks about them keeping watch over us as those who must give an account. So to those of you who are leaders here, this is a high calling. You know, leadership can be a burden because of criticism or lack of love and respect, or it can be a blessing if you know you are loved by those you lead. There needs to be an openness and honesty here on both sides. Leaders need to consult and communicate with those that they lead, sharing vision and, of course, faithfully sharing God's word. And if we have any issues or concerns, it doesn't show love to criticize behind their backs, to stir up discontent in the ranks, to foment disunity. The right approach is to take it up with those who lead in a spirit of mutual openness and to seek together what God wants in any situation. I've seen the damage that can be caused to a fellowship when this openness hasn't been followed. And as Paul goes on to instruct in verse 13, let's be people who are at peace with each other. We may not always agree, but we should seek to be peacemakers and peacekeepers. And I hope that's what you're committed to and striving for. Let me come back to this question of admonition, because Paul seems to assume in verse 12 that one of the responsibilities of leadership is to admonish where that's needed. How many of us like to be told off or caught out? We didn't like it as children, and we like it even less as adults. We tend to think that we're right, don't we? Or that we can justify, even before God, what we may have said and done. I'm sure that no leader enjoys challenging a believer, but they do it, if it's done appropriately, in love, for the sake of the individual's own walk with God, for the purity and reputation of the local church, and for the honour of God's name. You know, conviction of sin and wrongdoing should, of course, come about through the scriptures faithfully preached Sunday by Sunday. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that scripture isn't just for teaching and training in righteousness, but also for rebuking and correcting. And those are strong words, aren't they? We should expect on occasions to be challenged by God's word and open to changing our actions or thinking. But sometimes we're not listening to God's voice, and surely then there's a place for church discipline exercised in the right way. If someone in the church has clearly fallen into sin and is dishonouring God and the fellowship, one of the leader's roles is to challenge that in love, and always with a view to repentance and restoration. Restoring those who have gone astray is part of what true leadership is all about. And if discipline isn't exercised when it should be, then sin can be left unchallenged. Satan can get a foot in the door, the church's reputation damaged, and division can arise. Compromise doesn't result in a healthy church. Verse 14 goes on to remind us that it's the responsibility of all of us, not just leaders, to spur each other on in service, to encourage the disheartened, to help the weak, and to be patient with each other. We're all called to build each other up in the body of Christ. The Message paraphrases this as, be careful that when you get on each other's nerves, you don't snap at each other. Instead, look for the best in each other, and always do your best to bring that about. These are the marks of a healthy church: faithful, caring, bold leadership, and each member looking out for each other in love and with patience. Remember that each of us is on a journey. All of us, including pastors and leaders, are in the process of being sanctified, being made more like Jesus. And that's an ongoing process. And if you think you've finally arrived, well, let me say that you haven't. None of us have. Sometimes, whoever we are, we will slip up. We will disappoint each other and ourselves. But if there's that mutual respect and love, we can help and encourage each other on our journeys of faith and not allow Satan to sow discord and unity. And if we've been guilty of falling short on any of these issues, then now is the time to repent and to seek forgiveness. forgiveness. I don't know a great deal of what goes on here at Twinning, but I hope and pray that you're doing well in this area, faithful to God's word and listening to the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul then continues with some very pithy statements in verses 16 to 18, which are so much more than suggestions to say how we should relate to ourselves and our own circumstances. And again, I suggest that these are the marks of a healthy church and a blessed Christian life. First of all, he says, rejoice always. Really? In every situation? When bad things happen to us? You know, this isn't going round with a big smile on our face all the time singing I'm HAPPY. It's much deeper than happiness, which comes and goes depending on our circumstances. This is a life lived in the knowledge and appreciation of God's goodness to us, primarily in sending Jesus, giving us his Holy Spirit, but also knowing that we're in his care and love, whatever our outward circumstances might be, and that ultimately he is in control. Same with pray continually. This surely means a life of communion with a God who wants to come alongside us, knowing that he's there, finding his presence even in the humdrum or busyness of our lives. It was Brother Lawrence in the 17th century who wrote a book, The Practice of the Presence of God, how to experience life lived in God's presence, in the washing up as well as the church service, in the workplace as well as the prayer meeting. And one of his tips for achieving that was to chat to God constantly. I don't know if you do that, about anything and everything, knowing that God is keeping you company whatever you're up to, and talking to him as you might to a friend. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, famously had a notice above her kitchen sink which read, "Divine service will be conducted here 3 times daily. You know, God wants to commune with us at any time and in any circumstance. He's always there to listen to our prayers and share our every moment. Someone once said that what distinguishes us from those who are not Christians is that we are a people of God's presence. It's never been about what we can do, he says. It's about who we are with. I like that. Thirdly, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Really? No, Paul here is not saying for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. And again, this is much deeper than just being grateful for some passing pleasure. This is a life given over to thanksgiving, to gratitude and contentment for all that God has done and sometimes takes us through. Some time ago at St. Peter's, we went through the well-being journey course, and we listened to Simon Thomas, who's a TV presenter, who helped to lead the sessions on the videos, telling how he lost his wife, Gemma. She was diagnosed with leukemia one day, and 3 days later, she was gone, leaving him to care for their young son, Ethan. You know, can you imagine that? just the shock, you know, the pain, the loss, especially at such a relatively young age. And one of their responses as father and young son was to make a gratitude jar together, to which they added a note every day about something they were grateful for. It's worth reminding ourselves, he said, that even when we go through tough times, there is still stuff to be grateful for and to give thanks for. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy have helped to shelter many Jews in Holland during the Nazi occupation. And they were eventually captured and dragged off to a concentration camp. And they were put in a hut with the worst infestation of fleas and bugs in the whole camp. And at first she questioned why, but then she remembered that in all circumstances she should rejoice and give thanks. So they both prayed and gave thanks for the fleas and the bugs. Corrie had somehow been able to smuggle a small Bible into the camp with her. So they started a small Bible study group in their hut and prayer meeting, which flourished. And only later did she realize why the gods never interrupted them. It was because of the fleas and the bugs. The very thing for which they had given thanks was the reason they were able to meet together undisturbed. Well, Simon, Corrie and Betsy are examples of people who learned the hard way, if you like, how to rejoice always, to pray continually and to give thanks in all circumstances. And they remind us too, I think, that giving thanks, being grateful, is a matter of choice. We can choose to be grateful. Giving thanks does us good, which bears out what Paul adds here at the end of these three statements. He said, "This is God's will for you. Rejoice, pray, be thankful." This is how Jesus wants us to live our lives. This is the way of blessing. And we do well to seek to live out these instructions, knowing that God always wants the best for us. Well, coming on to verses 19 to 22, next Paul talks about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, he says, especially when it comes to prophecy. We're thinking about the Holy Spirit, especially today, aren't we? So how do we quench the Spirit? Let me suggest just a few ways. By thinking we can do God's work in our own strength. You know, God spoke to me some time ago about self-reliance and pride, how I need to guard against that and rely on God to accomplish what he desires through his Spirit. Someone once asked the question, if the Holy Spirit left the church, would anyone notice? It's a very pertinent question, how we need to seek and to rely on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit if we're to achieve anything for God. We can quench the Spirit by neglecting his fruit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. This is what we find in the life of Jesus. Don't you, like me, want to be more like Jesus? Don't you want to see your life characterized by these qualities and attitudes? And we're talking about all of them here. If we think two or three of them is enough, then we're quenching the Spirit's work. We can quench the Spirit by neglecting his gifts to the individual. You know, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all believers. And if we say we have nothing to offer, then we quench what the Spirit wants to do in us and through us. And of course, we can quench the Spirit by not preaching Jesus, his death and resurrection, as Peter did on that first Pentecost, so that the Holy Spirit can then work in people's lives and hearts to bring them to faith. But here in this verse, Paul particularly focuses on prophecy. When God speaks a particular word into a particular situation at a particular time. And he assumes that there will be those with prophetic gifts in the church. And that can be any of us. He urges respect when prophecies are given, but cautions against blind acceptance. Don't be gullible, he implies. Prophecies need to be tested. We do that, I think, in three ways. First of all, by considering the message. Is the prophecy consistent with God's word? Is it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for our strengthening, encouragement, and comfort? Now, someone has said the purpose of prophetic words is to build up, stir up, and cheer up. Then we test it by considering the medium. Do we recognize the voice of God in the person giving the prophecy? Is that person in good favor with God and the church? Or are they well known for having a particular agenda? And thirdly, I think the method. Is it given in humility at the right time, in the right way, in the right context? So let's not despise prophecy. Indeed, let's make space for it, because it can speak into specific situations and can be a blessing to the church, building us up as we hear God speak. Let's make sure that we don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit. I long to see the Spirit breaking out in our church life in works of power and healing and other ways. For the Spirit to flow like a river of God's blessing that will not only bless us, but bless those in our community and across the world who as yet don't know Jesus. Let that be our prayer. Well, finally, in verses 23 and 24, Paul talks about our relationship with God himself. What a lovely benediction this is. He's praying that God himself, the God of peace, the one who brings peace, will sanctify us. Not just a little bit, but through and through. God calls us to holiness, which only sanctification can accomplish in us. He longs for us to be blameless, spirit, soul, and body, Paul says, when Jesus comes or calls us to himself. There's no higher calling than this. We can't do it on our own. But praise God, the one who calls us, God himself, is faithful, and he will do it if we open ourselves up to his Spirit and let him do his work in our lives. And in closing, Paul urges the Thessalonian church to pray for him and to greet fellow believers with a holy kiss. While that may have been the usual greeting in Paul's day, other versions are available. In J.B. Phillips' translation, he perhaps offers a more British way. He says, give a good warm handshake all round. The Message paraphrase has, greet all the Christians with a holy embrace. Well, whether you're a kisser, a hugger, or a handshaker, it doesn't really matter. The message here is surely to love one another, to affirm each other, and to demonstrate that we're a family together. David Pawson talks of a healthy church as a community that has the marks of God's family. It may be small or large, he says, meeting in a lovely building or a tin shed, but what marks it out is this: a lot of faith, a lot of hope, and a lot of love in it. So let me ask you, what kind of church do you want to belong to? In the light of this passage, I want to belong to a church that, amongst other attributes, is marked by good, faithful servant leadership. Not afraid to lead, but accountable to God and to those they have oversight over, and who are loved and respected. A church where there's a love for each other that is open and honest before God, seeking the best in each other, not the worst. A church that's open to the work of the Holy Spirit, that gives opportunity for the exercise of his gifts, including prophecy and the development of his fruit in our lives. A church where everyone is playing their part according to their gifting. A church whose people rejoice, pray and give thanks in all circumstances. A church whose people are growing in maturity as God is allowed to do his work of sanctification in our lives. A church where the word of God is faithfully preached and Jesus is proclaimed. A church where we're family together with a lot of faith, hope, and a lot of love. In short, where people encounter God in all his fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the marks of a healthy church that Paul is at pains to encourage in the church at Thessalonica. And they haven't changed. And the bonus is this: a healthy church is an attractive church. A church those of us who are Christians can't keep away from, because our passion for the church is revived. And a church which attracts those who are not yet believers. I don't know if you know this song, but we sometimes sing it at St. Peter's. There must be more than this. Fill us anew, we pray, Lord, let your glory fall. The lessons set out in this passage can be our experience, I believe, in these days, by the grace of God. And if some or all of these marks are on your heart as well, then let's together pray, act, cry out to God to bring it about to his glory. Amen. Thank you.
fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Thank you.